Our Father in heaven, we praise you today for your amazing love and your amazing grace that has been so richly poured out upon us. Lord, that grace that saved us, the grace that transforms us and renews us day by day, and the grace that will bring us home. Father, we know that after 1,000 years, we will not cease to sing about your amazing grace. Lord, we ask now that you would pour forth your Spirit like a flood, so that through your word we may swim in the ocean of your grace, being transformed and being renewed by you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. Well, we have got a lot of ground to cover this morning, so I want to get right to it. Please take a copy of the Scriptures and find 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, page 1186. If you are borrowing a Bible and need the page number to get you there quicker. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read here in verses 12 through 17 of Paul's gospel testimony. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word, and may he write these truths upon our hearts this morning. This here in this passage is Paul's gospel testimony. And in a nutshell, he says this: I am a big sinner. Jesus is a bigger Savior. And translated to you and me, here is the big idea, the thesis, the proposition that I want all of us to grasp this morning. Here it is. The gospel shapes you into a person who continually sees yourself as a big sinner and Jesus as a bigger Savior. So what I want to do this morning, sort of the outline of where we're headed, is I want, first of all, to explain this thesis, this big idea, that the gospel shapes you into a person who continually sees yourself as a big sinner and Jesus as a bigger Savior. That's first. So I want to explain. Second, I want to support what I'm saying from pastors and theologians in the past, from history. And third, finally, I want to offer several objections that you may have as we go throughout this sermon, and then I want to answer them. So first, the explanation. Second, support of this big idea. And third, objections. And then an answer to each of these three objections that we'll talk about. So first, the explanation of this big idea. This big idea, again, is that the gospel shapes you into a person who continually sees yourself as a big sinner and Jesus as a bigger Savior. So let me explain what I mean by this. When I read 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's gospel testimony, it strikes me as gloriously odd. Gloriously odd. He doesn't say he was the chief of sinners, but he says he is, present tense, the chief of sinners. Look at it with me in verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am, present tense, foremost of all. Now, why do I say this is gloriously odd? Well, it's odd because you would expect that in the natural course of things, that Paul would be more sanctified later on in his life than when he first became a Christian. I mean, you would think that the 65-year-old Paul would be a little more sanctified than the 35-year-old Paul. After all, Paul had already written. He had already written Thessalonians, Galatians, the letter to the Corinthians in which he blasts them. He had already written Romans, the great book of Romans. He had already written Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians. He'd written all those books. So how could Paul say he is the chief of sinners? He is the chief of sinners. Well, maybe Paul, in his old years, became a little senile. Or maybe Paul suffered from what we would call today a self-esteem problem. Not at all. Not at all. Paul had already stated back in verse 13 what his sins were. Look at verse 13. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. What Paul is saying is that he is the chief of sinners, and this is why I say this is gloriously odd. It's glorious because what this teaches us, that the gospel shapes you into a person who continually sees yourself as a big sinner and Jesus as a bigger Savior. Not only were you a big sinner, but you also are a big sinner. In other words, what happens is that the gospel helps you to see more and more of your sin. You see it deeper and deeper as you grow in Christ. I could state this truth in a positive way like this. The more we grow, the more we see our need for growth. Does that make sense? Or even stated negatively, we cannot grow spiritually if we do not see our need to grow. Let me use a personal illustration. I remember when I graduated from high school, I thought I knew most everything. I thought I knew a lot. You all laugh at me or you're smiling, right? You remember when you were like that? And then I got to my first year of college and I realized how much I didn't know, how much I needed to learn. And that was a sign of my intellectual growth. So the gospel shapes you into a person who continually, ongoing, you ongoing see yourself as a big sinner and Jesus as a bigger Savior. This language of big and bigger, I'm using deliberately, and I'm getting it from this text. You see, seeing your sin is always about comparison and contrast. It is. This is why Paul's testimony, if you really look at it and examine it, it's filled with comparisons and contrasts. He says in verse 14, he talks about the abundant grace of God through Jesus Christ. In verse 15, Paul says he was the foremost sinner. That word foremost is a word of comparison or contrast. He says in verse 16, he talks about the perfect patience of Jesus Christ. Perfect is a word of comparison or contrast. It's why I say that the gospel shapes you into a person who continually sees yourself as a big sinner and Jesus as a bigger Savior. You see, the truth is, brothers and sisters, that when we see our sin, both initially at conversion, when we are initially changed by Christ, and when we see it ongoing in our lives, seeing our sin does not occur in a vacuum. There's always something that gives context to our sin. And that context is always the holiness of God. It's always the character of God that He is holy. Sin is always against the backdrop of God's holiness. Let me illustrate it for you like this. I've used this illustration before. I don't think here, but it's one of my favorite illustrations. So there was a little girl and she lived with her parents on a sheep farm. And one day this little girl, she was outside playing in the field in the backyard of her parents' house. And she looked out onto the hill and she could see all her daddy's sheep kind of on the hill, kind of huddled together. And as she looked there, and as she gazed at those sheep, she thought, wow, those sheep look pretty clean. I wonder if Daddy had given them a bath. Well, she didn't think too much of it, as kids generally don't, and she just went on her way playing in the field. That night, the little girl went to bed, and the next morning, the girl woke up to a fresh snowfall. It had snowed 6 inches that night, and the girl loved to play in the snow. She was so excited. So she ran to the foyer of her house, and she put on all of her winter overclothes, and she headed out the door to play in the snow. And as she was playing in the snow, she looked out on the field and she saw her daddy's sheep, but something changed. The sheep were no longer clean, but they looked dirty. How did the sheep get so dirty overnight? Well, what the girl didn't realize is that nothing changed in the sheep. It wasn't that they played in the mud that night. I don't think sheep do that. The difference was the background. You see, the day before when the little girl saw the sheep with the background, with the backdrop of the dried up grass and dirt, the sheep looked clean. But when she saw the sheep against the comparison or contrast of the pure white snow, the sheep looked dirty. When we compare or contrast our lives to the holiness of God, we fall woefully short. We fall so far short. But at the same time that we see ourselves as big sinners, we see Jesus as a bigger Savior. I've heard it put like this. The Christian growth is not primarily about you getting better. Christian growth is primarily about Jesus getting bigger. And when Jesus gets bigger, you will get better. You will get better. You see, when our sin is small, we need a small Savior. But when our sin is big, that is, when we see our sin as big. Our sin is already big, but when we see it as big, when we feel it as big, when we recognize it as big against the white, hot holiness of God, then Jesus is bigger. Small sin equals small Savior. Big sin equals bigger Savior. This is what Paul means, that Jesus gets bigger. He says in verse 13, the second half of verse 13, he says, "Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." Sin is big. Jesus is bigger. His grace is more than abundant. And Paul actually communicates that again in verse 16. Look at verse 16. "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life." Paul, in other words, recognized that he was a great sinner so that Jesus would demonstrate His perfect grace against the backdrop of sinful Paul. The point is, here's the point. When you see more of your rebellion, more of your waywardness, more of your transgression, more of your uncleanness, more of your lack of dependence on the Lord, when you are seeing those things, you are seeing an accurate picture of yourself. And when you see an accurate picture of yourself, you are seeing an accurate picture of Jesus. That's how it works for the Christian. You become smaller and smaller, and Jesus becomes bigger and bigger. The Apostle John put it like this. He must increase, I must decrease. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, unless your sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. The gospel shapes you. It transforms you. It molds you into a person who continually, ongoing, you see more and more of your sin, that you are a big sinner and that Jesus is a bigger Savior. Now notice I say that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the actor in that sentence, in the big idea. This is what the gospel does. It does not leave people stagnant. You do not come to Jesus and be stagnant. No, you come to Jesus and you start a lifelong process of recognizing more and more of the depravity of your soul and more of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I say this because this is why Paul wrote to Timothy, to show him what a gospel-shaped Christian and church should look like. It's what the whole book of 1 Timothy is about. It's about how the gospel shapes the church and therefore the Christian. It's why Paul is writing to Timothy. So that's the explanation of this big idea. Second, I want to look at a few pastors and theologians from history to see if it is true that the gospel shapes you into a person who continually sees yourself as a big sinner and Jesus as a bigger Savior. And so what I want to do is I want to start here with John Calvin, and I want to kind of move through the centuries. Calvin says that Scripture's, quote, whole end is to restrain our pride, to humble us, cast us down, and utterly crush us. Not a very edifying message, huh? That's Scripture's whole end, Calvin says. Why? Why? So that Jesus is bigger. So that Jesus is bigger against our sinfulness, our pride, our rebellion. Moving on a century, John Bunyan said, quote, no sin against God can be little because it is against the great God, end quote. No wonder then Bunyan titled his autobiography testimony, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. A century later, Jonathan Edwards, reflecting back on his life, said this, it is affecting to me. It's affecting to me to think how ignorant I was when I first was a young Christian of the bottomless, infinite depths of wickedness, pride, hypocrisy, and deceit left in my heart. Across the pond, not nearly a century later, John Newton, the slave trader, converted Christian, author of Amazing Grace, once wrote, this is astounding to me, he once wrote, when I was young, I was sure of many things. There are only two things of which I am sure now. One is that I am a miserable sinner. And the other, that Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. Two things he knew at the end of his life. I am a miserable sinner. Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior. More recently, J.C. Ryle stated, quote, The man whose soul is growing feels his own sinfulness and unworthiness more every year. End quote. That's the man who's growing, who sees his sinfulness and unworthiness more every year. One of Pastor Jeff's favorite preachers, and funny, the only person not named John in my list of quotes, which means there's hope for you if your name isn't John. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that, quote, the nearer a man gets to God, the greater he sees his sin. The nearer you get to God, the greater you see your sin. You see the comparison in that statement? The contrast? Even our beloved go-to man, John MacArthur, wrote this, quote, the mark of a mature life is not sinlessness, which is reserved for heaven, but a growing awareness of sinfulness. I can multiply examples. The point is that these theologians confirm the truth that the gospel shapes you into a person who continually sees yourself as a big sinner and Jesus as a bigger Savior. Now, before I close, third and finally, I want to give three objections that you may have. You may not, all right, but these are some objections that I think that I need to address. The first objection is this. This big idea, this thesis, is so discouraging. It causes discouragement. Well, I suppose you could be discouraged by what we've reviewed this morning. Certainly, seeing and experiencing your own sinfulness is not fun. As William Shakespeare said, few love to hear the sins they love to act. But let me give you an example from my life, which I think you can relate to in principle, not necessarily in the specifics. A while ago, I preached a sermon, and I distinctly remember that on Monday morning, following the sermon, I was feeling really discouraged. I was down because I felt like the sermon didn't go well. I had several expectations in my mind, and I thought it didn't go well. And so when I got home from work on Monday night, I told my wife about it, and she said something to me that hit me like right between the eyes. She didn't use these exact words, but she said something to the effect of this. You think your sermon didn't go well? That's a proud thought. Ouch. My mind immediately went to something I remember reading from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis has said that humility is not thinking lowly of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. And I was thinking of myself regarding how poorly I thought my sermon went. But then I became discouraged, not for thinking my sermon was bad. I became discouraged because I thought about my sermon in the first place. But then I was reminded by God's grace of the truth of this message. You see, one thing is for sure what was happening to me that day is I was starting to regain an accurate picture of myself. But I quickly realized the truth of the message. Brothers and sisters, I realized this truth this morning with my sins today. You see, the more and more you see your sin, it's not per se discouraging. It can be discouraging if you stay dwelt on your sin and on yourself. But the purpose of seeing more and more of your sin is meant to drive you to Jesus. You only get to Jesus through the cross. That's how you get to Him. You get to Him through the cross. Why? Jesus isn't primarily a good teacher who sort of comes along and picks you up when you're discouraged. He does that. But primarily, Jesus is a Savior who bled for your sin. And you get to Jesus through the cross. That's where you find Him. So let me ask you this morning. Are you discouraged today in your life? Because you've been reminded of a fresh reality of how far you fall short, of the evils in your heart. Maybe it's through a failed marriage. Or maybe it's through a difficult family situation. Maybe it's been you've been defeated with an ongoing battle with a besetting sin. Maybe there's been some relational conflict in your life. Yes, it is discouraging when we have a fresh reality of our sin. That is discouraging, but you shouldn't stay discouraged. We shouldn't stay discouraged. But you should rejoice, as we heard last week. Rejoice in the fact that though you are the worst of sinners, Jesus is the best of saviors. In fact, it's one of the main reasons Paul inserts his testimony at this point in this letter. If you start in chapter 1, verse 1, and you're reading along, and you get to chapter 12, you think, why here, Paul? Why now? Well, what you have to realize is that Paul was writing to Timothy, and Timothy was discouraged because there was a false gospel in his church. A false gospel that did not see people, did not see yourself as a big sinner and Jesus as a big Savior. And so Paul writes to Timothy and he gives him this gospel testimony to encourage him. To encourage him with the true gospel. A gospel testimony of a big sinner and a bigger Savior. If the gospel can change Paul, it can change anybody, Paul's saying. It can change even these false teachers in your church. So if you're seeing more and more your wretchedness, you are actually, truly, really growing. And that should be encouraging. That should be encouraging. A second objection to what I've said this morning is that this big idea leads to sin. This big idea leads to sin. The reasoning goes like this. In order to grow in Christ, I need to sin more and more because then I will see Jesus more and more. Well, I get the reasoning, but it's flat out wrong. Paul had already addressed this argument when he wrote to the Romans, the church in Rome. To paraphrase Paul, should we continue to sin so that God's grace and the gospel become bigger and bigger and bigger in our eyes? May it never be, Paul says. Here's the thing. The Bible calls us to turn from our sin, to kill our sin, to hate our sin, to repent of our sin. It never calls us to engage in sin. The reality is, though the Bible calls you to turn from sin, to hate your sin, to repent of your sin, the reality of it is, you're still going to sin. That's why the Bible calls you to repent of it. We haven't arrive yet. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And when we do sin in word, with our words, when we sin in our thoughts, with things that we think when we sin in deeds. Not only should we repent of it, but it also gives us an occasion to see Jesus as bigger and bigger and bigger. The dynamic is like an onion. An onion, you know, has many layers to it. But no one likes to peel an onion. I certainly don't. Maybe there's some of you who do. But I don't know anyone who likes to peel an onion because it makes your eyes water. Right? But it's necessary. Sometimes it's necessary to peel that onion. Our hearts are like onions. They have layers to them. We don't want to see our sinful hearts. We don't want to peel the onion, but we must. Peeling the onion back more and more, seeing our sin more and more, is going deeper and deeper so that Jesus becomes sweeter and sweeter. So the point is that this big idea, it does not lead to sin. In other words, it's not so much that growing in Christ necessarily means sinning more and more and more. That may be the case, that may happen, but not necessarily. What I'm saying is that you recognize, you see, you feel more and more of your sinfulness. That's the second objection. I think we've answered it. The third objection goes like this. This picture of the Christian life is inaccurate. I know I am a sinner, but doesn't the Bible say that I am a new creature in Christ? Shouldn't I view myself no longer as a sinner, but as a saint? I've actually had someone say to me, "You Reformed people are way too pessimistic. You're way too negative. Always focused on sin." The problem with this objection is that it poses a false dilemma. It poses an either-or. It says either you see yourself as a sinner or as a saint, but not both. The biblical truth is that we are sinners and saints at the same time. Right? We have been justified so that legally we stand before God completely righteous. We are saints. Completely righteous. All of our sins are forgiven. Yet, at the same time, we are sinners. Our hearts, our minds, our hands, our wills need to be continually transformed and renewed according to the Word of God. We have not arrived. Thus, the biblical picture works more like a cycle. It's both and it works like a cycle of sorts. What happens in this cycle is that we sin and we see our sin for how big it is. And then we repent of sin. But at the same time, when we're repenting of sin, we are believing in Jesus. Or rather, we are clinging to the cross once again. Sin, repent, believe. Sin, repent, believe. That's the Christian life. The non-Christian life is sin. 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 You see the difference? So this picture of the Christian life that I presented in this big idea is not inaccurate. We need to see ourselves as sinners and as saints. In other words, we shouldn't have a low view of ourselves. We shouldn't have a high view of ourselves. We should have a biblical view of ourselves. So, what about you this morning? What is your testimony? And I don't mean how you were converted. Is your testimony this morning, "I was a big sinner, but now I am better"? What does your testimony say today? Not 5 years ago. Not a year ago. Not 6 months ago. Not a month ago. What does your gospel testimony say today about your life? Are you a bigger sinner and Jesus a bigger Savior? Or I could ask it like this. When was the last time you admitted your sin? When was the last time you repented of sin? When was the last time you were broken over your sin? When was the last time you were utterly undone because of your sin? Listen, if it has been a while, be concerned. I am concerned for you. I'm asking these questions. Listen, I'm not trying to heap up guilt and shame upon you. I want you to make this message personal and real in your life. This is, after all, why Paul includes his testimony here. We know why he writes his testimony in here. He writes it so that all of those who would believe in Jesus would see themselves as a big sinner and Jesus as a bigger Savior. Look what he says in verse 16. Yet for this reason, I found mercy. For this reason, I found mercy so that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe. That's you and me. For those who would believe in Him for eternal life. So Paul says, I am a big sinner, but Jesus is a big Savior. The gospel always shapes you into a person who continually sees yourself as a big sinner and Jesus as a bigger Savior. That's what the gospel does in the life of a Christian. And no wonder then Paul ends his testimony in praise. Look at verse 17 again. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And to that testimony of praise, all of God's people can say amen. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.